So, it's confirmed you cannot preach on demons or Satan and not have the week have some wacky things happen. It's been a crazy week. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts as we continue our study there. Acts chapter 19. You know, as a child, one of the most frightening events, and to me it was an event, one of the most frightening events of my life was when I watched a movie on exorcism. It affected me. I was just a teenage kid, depending on whenever the movie came out, I was very, very young. And I remember where I was when I watched it. I had grown up in a Catholic church, so these types of things were very real. And I was petrified, very disturbed. It affected me for many, many years. And I think that what was so troubling as I watched this was the helplessness of the victim, the evil of the demon. And in that context, what appeared to be the powerlessness of God to help. And in these movies, it is often just man versus the demon. And I don't recommend that you go out and see these movies. But it was scary to me. Good theology always comforts the soul. It wasn't until later in my life that I learned that God and Satan are not equally matched opponents, fighting some teetering battle that could go either way. No, God Almighty is powerful. He is the Most High God. He is the creator of all things, and all things are subjected to Him, even Satan. Satan, as you know, is a created being. He is the greatest of the fallen angels who took with him when he fell, as the scripture says, a third of the host of heaven. He took with him a third of the demons who they themselves were fallen angels. They are real. They are powerful. But they are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Satan's days are numbered. And so are those of his demons. He's a defeated foe, really thrashing about in a last-ditch effort to try to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a last-ditch effort to try to waylay you as a Christian, as if that were possible, and to stop all non-Christians from ever seeing the beauty that is Jesus Christ our Savior and hearing the good news of the gospel. If you have Christ, you have everything. But if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And the Bible says that even what you have will be taken away from you. And I think that's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the entire book of Acts. The whole reason Paul has three missionary journeys is why? To share the good news of who Jesus Christ is. That, as Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says, of him all the prophets, meaning Jesus Christ, of Jesus all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. But it's not Peter who has been leading this charge. It is not Paul who has been leading this charge. It's not John. It's not Philip. It's not Stephen. It's not Apollos. It's not Barnabas. It's not Timothy. It's not Priscilla or Aquila or Lydia leading this charge. They are servants of a greater master. It is God Almighty who is leading the charge to bring the gospel to the people of the world. That he would leave no stone unturned, no road untraveled, no river uncrossed, no sea unsailed, to make known to the people of the world the way of salvation. It's a beautiful picture of God's love for man. And in the miracles of Ephesus, the greatness of our God is put on display through the lowliest of things, and we'll see that today. And the weakness of men is put on display through the great through man's greatest things. In other words, God's going to show himself powerful in the smallest thing, and man is going to show himself weak, though he might have everything. And we'll get to that second part of it next week. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And as this is such somewhat of a unique event in Scripture, the word exorcist is found only here in the New Testament, and that every week we are reading about someone being demon-possessed somewhere in the public, if you follow the news at all, someone is casting out Satan in some respect. I wanted to highlight three important truths that we should bring to the table that should comfort every single believer in this room when they're thinking about demons, when they have a fear of Satan. Remember these things, and they are threefold. Number one, you are protected by God. That's it. You're protected by him. I'm going to use various scriptures there. Secondly, you have been provided for in this battle. God has given you everything you need. Ephesians chapter 6 we'll look at. And then finally, God makes his truth known. He makes his truth known. He is knowable. And then you and I have the glorious privilege of sharing the truth and the hope, right? Because we'll be talking about demon possession to a certain extent being possible for the unbeliever and not being possible for the believer. We need to bring this hope to the world, especially in light of all that we see happening this day. So follow along with me, and as we read, pay close attention to the events that are going on in this city of Ephesus. Hear now the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And then this kind of bookends. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I love that last part. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we come before you and we give thanks for your word. I pray that you might comfort, Lord, the afflicted this morning. Be with us, Lord, as we wrestle in the battle, but we know that the victory is won and that you have protected us and will continue to protect us, Lord. We thank you for all of that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As if to snap us back from thinking that this book that we're reading is a book about the apostles, verse 11 reminds us this is all of it is a work of God. That's how verse 11 begins. God has pulled out every single stop to show people that the message of the cross of Jesus Christ is true. He has sent prophet after prophet in the Old Testament, proclaiming the arrival of his son before he came. Written words for all to read, thousands of years old. Prophecy upon prophecy coming true in cascading fashion. As we come now to the arrival of Jesus the Messiah on earth. And this Jesus is the light of the world. He is a light shining in the darkness. He is the Savior of the world. It is through Jesus Christ that we are redeemed. What does that mean? We are bought back from the ravages and the effects of sin, wonderfully and graciously adopted into the family of God through this Jesus, who, as Scripture tells us, was with God in the beginning and was God. Amazing to think. And the Bible tells us that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hold on to. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming to earth in that way. Why? To save you and I. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Beautiful picture of God's love. You know, as we ponder the love of God, the depths of God's love, man, it should just make us worship. Who are the lost that he is saving? All of us, each and every one of us are the lost. We have lost our way, the Bible says. There is none that seeks after God. We don't know him. We are born into sin, yes. We inherit a sinful nature, yes. But we also sin willfully prior to Christ. We sin because we want to, and we sin because we like it. But something happens. A joyous transformation takes place when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We repent and trust in him. God, the Bible says, gives us a new heart with new desires. And the Spirit of God now takes up residence within our hearts. And we are no longer slaves of sin, the Bible tells us. We are servants or slaves of righteousness. It's a learning experience, yes. It's a growing experience, yes, but oh, the glorious change. And if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've seen it and you know it, and you bask in that. And as we come to this text, God was performing extraordinary miracles. It is God, the love of God, that is doing it all. I'm just overwhelmed with him today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, if you have that, Brother Tim. An important verse in a couple different ways. Number one, it says, he rescued us, he being Jesus Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness. And when you think of the word rescue, what do you think of? The cavalry coming over the hill. When I think of rescue, I have in my mind, I watched some of these documentaries. There was this one boat that was up in Alaska, and the water was freezing cold, and there were icebergs all around, and the ship was sinking. And I saw the Coast Guard, and it was like a typhoon. Something was going on with the wind. Coast Guard guys got on the Coast Guard helicopter, and they went out to it. And there you saw the ship sinking, and you literally, for real, this was real footage, men running around on deck, not knowing what to do. And the helicopter pulls up and drops out the line. And they are rescued, you know. That individual, he risked his life to rescue the perishing. Jesus Christ gave his life to rescue the perishing. He, Jesus Christ, rescued us, saved us. What did he rescue us from? What does the text say? From the domain of darkness. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is the Son Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word transfer means just what it says, to move from one location and put over into another location. By what Christ has done, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been taken from the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of his glorious Son. It's a beautiful verse. And it tells us a lot about where we came from as believers. We were where? In the domain of darkness. That is, we belonged to, we belonged in
The realm of Satan and his demons, and that word domain means authority. He rescued us from the authority of darkness, the power of darkness. And what many of us didn't realize, and what I didn't realize, is that Satan doesn't have to possess an unbeliever to have him. He already has him to a certain extent. John 8:44. Jesus is talking, and he says this: if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and I have come from God. Then he goes on to say, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. It's a scary thought. That's why I love to talk about the love of God, the love of Christ, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. But we also got to touch on these things, the scary aspect of these things. That if you do not belong to the Lord, you belong to the enemy. You are a pawn in some sense. So Satan is a very real being. His demons are very real. But if you belong to Christ, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, if you have been rescued from that domain of darkness, Scripture is very clear, God will never relinquish his loving hold on you. He's never going to let you go. I'd like to say at the outset that I believe a true believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer in Jesus Christ can never be possessed by a demon. I don't believe it can happen. Let me give you several verses. First of all, the one that we just talked about, Colossians 1:13. We have been rescued, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his son. A few years back, I was taking Sam somewhere. And it was one of those days where it was rainy, and this happens maybe once a year, maybe twice a year, where the turtles seem to come out in force. And I was taking him to a location, and as I'm going there, I have to drive on this same road to and from, and as I'm going there, there's this big fat turtle making his way along the road. And of course, he's going to get killed, and I can't allow that to happen. So I get out and I help him, and what I do is the turtle's headed this way. I get out of the car. I'm headed this way. I get out of the car. I grab the turtle. I put him back where he came from. Well, my family knows this story. All right. I point him in the other direction. He's safe. I get back in the car. I drive to where I was going. I drop Sam off. I come back no more than 15 minutes later. Guess what I see? Same turtle, same spot, going back where he was headed in the first place. He wanted to get back over there. Lesson learned in a couple different ways. If you're going to do that, number one, bring him where he's going. Why? Because that's where he wants to go. I don't know why, but that's where he wants to go. But remember, that is not the Christian. He can't head back to where he was, even if he wanted to. He couldn't. Why? Because he's been transferred permanently to a different location by the power of God, not by his own power. And that's why it's important to keep in mind that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is done of God, not of me. He's done the hard work of saving us. He'll do the easier work of keeping us. So we as believers are protected from possession of the enemy. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says that we are overwhelmingly, or we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. Now, it's one thing to conquer. It's another thing to overwhelmingly conquer. You're not going to be reconquered by something. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says that God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. It's a permanent victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that God always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. Always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. We have victory. We are overwhelming conquerors. We are triumphant. We are rescued. We are transferred. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than what? Than he who is in the world. Who's the he who is in you? The Spirit of God. We have been sealed, 2 Corinthians 1:21 says that we have been sealed with and by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you understand that concept, it's pretty permanent. Seal carries with it two types of meanings. Number one, seal, sealed as in stamped, he or she belongs to God. It's like those property of so-and-so athletic. God puts a stamp on you that says, he belongs to me or she belongs to me. That's one sense of the word sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's another sense, sealed as in protected. You remember they sealed the tomb of Jesus Christ. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have been protected with the Holy Spirit from possession. Important to keep that in mind. 1 John 5:18. The Bible says God keeps or holds those who are born of God. He's got you. 1 John 2:13 and 14. Now you know why I didn't have you do them all, Timothy. 1 John 2:13 and 14 tells us that we have overcome the evil one. John tells us that. That word overcome means to conquer. It means to prevail. We have prevailed over, we have overcome the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan. The very concept of Satan or any of his demons indwelling someone who has the Holy Spirit of God residing in him is unbiblical. The moment you say that, the moment you acquiesce to the notion that the Holy Spirit of God is less powerful than a demon or than Satan. And that is not possible because the Holy Spirit of God is God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. Do you know what one of the things that he says will not separate us from? Powers. That's talking about spiritual powers, spiritual domain. It is a most glorious truth, a most comforting truth, one in which I wish someone had shared with me years ago when I watched that dreadful movie, that God keeps and protects those who are his. That should bring us comfort. It brings me comfort. Now, that being said, Satan will still try to do all that he can do to waylay you. He may not be able to possess you. And I've heard people say, well, that means demonized. It doesn't mean he actually goes in. The way the scripture talks about someone who is demon-possessed carries the idea of possession. Into, out of. They're in there. Christian cannot be possessed, but I do believe he can be oppressed. He's going to do all that he can do to waylay you. He's going to try to get you off track. He's trying to get you to ruin your testimony. He's going to try to tempt you. If he tempted Jesus, he's going to try to tempt you. He's going to try to discourage you. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Sober spirit, be alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The most dangerous foe is the one who has nothing to lose. The most dangerous animal is the one who is cornered and captured, and Satan knows how the story turns out. And he would love nothing more than to oppress you. Where is the Apostle Paul in our text this morning? What city? Ephesus. What has he found there? In just the text that we've read this morning, what has he found there? He has found a huge contingency of the occult. I mean, everyone here seems to be involved in magic. Everyone in the city seems to be involved in divination, incantations, mystical enchantments. To the extent that at the end they count up the cost of these magical books that they had, and in essence the sum is incalculable. There's a huge pile of magical books. Is it any wonder that demon possession was going on? When you mess with the occult, when you mess with that, you open a door up. And that's what the people have done. Isn't it interesting? that when Paul writes back to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians, that he stresses almost more than any other epistle the spiritual battle that is the Christian. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, in this book, because I preached on this, he spends the first three chapters sharing with us the glories and the beauties of who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Christ. Amazing, wonderful, heavenly truths about where we are in Jesus Christ. And he spends the first three chapters talking theology, speaking theology, showing us the greatness, the glory of Christ and who we are in Christ. And he spends the second half of the book talking about the practical outworkings of that. Okay, now that we know these truths, how are we supposed to live in light of them? Well, in light of what we know about Ephesus, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. I mean, let's back up to 19. I know that won't be behind us, but let's back up to 19. Paul's just extolling the virtues of being in Christ. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, remember this. Let's read this through the lens of what we know about Ephesus in their preoccupation in that city with the demonic and spiritual powers. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Get this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name. And that's going to come into play next week as we look at why that name is important, because people are going to use Jesus Christ as a rabbit's foot and just try to name the name when they don't know him. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. When Paul talks about rules and authorities and powers and dominions, he's talking about the spiritual angelic realm. Brings it right up from the very beginning. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has power over these things. But again, Paul's speaking about the spiritual realm. Turn with me in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have to. It's continuing right after verse 23. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And if you do your homework on that section, he's talking about Satan there, the angelic realm, of the spirits now working in the sons of disobedience. You formerly walked there, but you were rescued from there. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he talks about that angelic host. He talks about the demon world, the spiritual world, the angelic, demonic world, but that Christ has given us victory in all of that. And so he's come before us and he's given us all the wonders that are in Jesus Christ. But as we go through this book, we realize we might have all of this available to us. All the power of the heavenly places are available to the believer through the Spirit. But we've got to understand, as he comes to the latter part of this book, it will not be easy. It's going to be difficult. That's why in chapter 6, if you turn with me to chapter 6, that glorious section, chapter 6, verse 10. You might be saved, you might have the power of God within you, might have the Spirit of God in you, but you still got to get this armor on. And this is individual. This is something that you and I need to do. The idea behind this is to put it on, but keep it on. He sums up the whole book with this armor, the whole motif of the battle. Why? Because the battle raged in Ephesus, and there's no doubt there's still a battle raging there at the time that he writes this, or else he wouldn't have written it. How do we fight the demonic hosts? How do we fight the world? He says, finally, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You still got to be in the battle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. Therefore, because of this, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And the idea behind this is something that you and I must do individually. Somebody else can't strap these on to you. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm. And then he goes on, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. God protects us, yes. But we got to put the armor on and we got to fight the battle. No one knew this more than the church at Ephesus, and that's why Paul stresses it so much here. So the first point this morning, by way of introduction, if I will, Christians cannot be possessed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take comfort in that. You are held by the power of God, and you are not a house divided against itself, because that house will not stand. In you dwells the Holy Spirit of God, and Satan cannot cast God out. It is virtually impossible. But number two, don't mistake the comfort of that statement to mean now that you can lay down and just enjoy an enemy-free Christian existence. You can't. Of course he's going to try to thwart you at every turn. Think about your nemesis. He's been around since Adam and Eve. He's not going to get up and go away. He's not going to roll over and play dead. Not until the Lord comes back. God himself, Christ himself, will return triumphantly and put all things in subjection under his feet, and at that time he will be cast forever into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. But we still got to get our armor on. Put it on. Paul now comes to Ephesus, a people steeped in magic and superstition and the occult. And he is speaking out boldly as we should be. He is teaching as we should be. He is bringing these truths to the people as we should. And in that context, what does God do? Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. What is God doing? God, at this point, has chosen to authenticate the message of Paul. What does that mean? God was showing everyone the truthfulness of Paul's message by doing things that had never, ever been done. He was blowing the socks off the people in Ephesus. And he doesn't do this to exalt Paul or to bless him because he's been a great servant. God doesn't do this because he just likes to show off his power. He is not arbitrary in these things. And God doesn't do this solely for the purpose of healing the sick. God performs these miracles so that everyone can see that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah. The words of Paul are backed up by the power of God, and they are true, which is what these miracles show. Remember what Nicodemus said when he went to Jesus? We know you are a man come from God. Do you remember how he knew that? For no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. The miracles substantiated the message. Even Jesus said, if you don't believe my word, believe the miracles. Of course, they still didn't. Now, if you're living in a culture that is promoting magic, as the Ephesians are, if the dark arts of demon worship are going on, they might have already seen some false miracles. Remember, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He has a certain amount of power. So what does God do? Because they may have seen some things. That's why it says what it says. God was performing extraordinary miracles. I mean, miracles are extraordinary to begin with. Can we agree with that? I mean, we throw that word around too much today. But a miracle is something amazing. And here God is doing extraordinary miracles. These are miraculous miracles. In the Greek, it was God was performing literally powers, not the common ones. These aren't your everyday ordinary miracles. What did they consist of? Verse 12. So that handkerchiefs, some of your Bibles say face cloths, or aprons were even carried from his body, that is Paul's body, to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Handkerchiefs. Do you know what this really means? If you look up the meaning of the word, it's not something clean like this. It's not a clean handkerchief. This is a sweaty rag that you put on your head to absorb the sweat. In today's vernacular, this would be a bandana. You know, last week I was working in the yard. I've been working quite a bit. It's been hot out the last few weeks. Of course, we're in the midst of the summer, and I was sweating profusely, and I had a shirt. And I kept wiping my head because I'm in the backyard and the insects love this. I mean, they were all over me, so I got to get it off. And by the end of the day, that thing was not pleasant. My wife is horrified, but I would take my clothes off, most of them that I could, outside before I got in the house. When I brought them in, they would go straight into the laundry like this. That is what God is using to perform miracles. Amazing. He also used the apron of Paul. Some say this might be his belt. Again, the same concept, right? What is the apron? Paul's a tent maker. He worked for a living. The apron would get dirty. The apron would get sweaty again. This, in today's world, the way I picture this is overalls. This would be like going out, working, and having a pair of overalls that you put on whenever you go to work, take them off when you come home. That's what this is. These are the lowest items of the low. God is using them. The love of God is amazing. And what I love about this, God uses the lowest of things to bring about these miracles. And you know what that tells me? God can use anyone, anytime, any place. There are no useless people in the kingdom of God. If you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking that you're too young to serve the Lord, you're not. If you're sitting there this morning thinking you are too old to serve the Lord, you are not. No matter what your shortcomings are this morning, God can and will use you. I've met so many people who felt like they couldn't serve the Lord in one way, shape, or form because of whatever the malady was. Listen, as long as God has given you breath, in some way, shape, or form, you can serve Him and exalt Him and point people to Jesus Christ. Why did God do it this way? Who can know the minds of God, but I think maybe two reasons. Number one, to show his absolute supremacy and power over all things, that he could use these items to perform things that nobody else could do. And we're going to see this in contrast next week when we come to people who are fully equipped, had all the stuff that they needed to, and they couldn't do anything. So that's one thing. God shows his absolute supremacy and power over all things. Listen, if God can heal every manner of disease and make demonic spirits leave with something as common and nasty as a sweaty rag, that's a God who can do anything. And that's my God and that's your God. But I think it also ensures one other thing. No one's going to use that item as an idol. Right? I mean, think about a sweat sock. Used smelly sweat. You're not going to hold that out. Oh, right? They're not going to use these items as an idol. God is supremely powerful. And in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, he makes known to everyone in Ephesus, not only is he supremely powerful, he uses that power to point people back to Jesus Christ. These people who are allegedly, this is in my notes, and I always take a chance when I go off notes. This is in my notes, but these people who are supposedly performing miracles on stage, what is the purpose of their miracle? Is it to exalt themselves or to exalt Christ? Is it to reveal revelation as has already been revealed to us? Or is it to collect money? To win the adulation of the crowd. God is not arbitrary. Here he does amazing wonders. A city that might be used to a bit of magic here and there, but this was stuff that these individuals have never seen. Number one, God protects the Christian from being possessed by evil spirits. Take comfort in that. You are held by the power of God. Number two, God also provides for us with the armor, or he provides for us the armor for the Christian. Why? To be successful in our spiritual battle, we must appropriate it. We must put it on. And number three, God pulls out all the stops when it comes to validating his truth. Paul preaches the gospel, and to prove its authenticity, the Lord does extraordinary miracles the likes the world has never seen. I think it is such a mockery when false teachers sit on TV and try to sell items that they claim carry healing powers. Trinity Broadcasting Network, is that it? Cloths. Vials, sliver of the cross, supposedly vials of the tears of Mary, stones from Calvary. You remember Simon Magnus from Acts chapter 8? That's all they are. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so he could sell the Holy Spirit so that he could make money. These people are still around today. There's nothing new under the sun. Be careful, be wary. So many are duped by these individuals. If it is a miracle, it is a miracle. You will know it is a miracle. God puts his hand on something, you'll know it. One writer says that the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out through those means. Through those means does not commend that method. In other words, using a handkerchief like the healers do today, as some would-be healers would have believed, it must instead be viewed as nothing more than God's accommodation to the mentality of these people. In other words, they had been used to a certain thing, and God graciously stoops to use those things to show them a miracle. And it further proved that Paul was from God and thus spoke for God. These are unmistakable miracles. These are powerful miracles. God, again, authenticating Paul as his messenger. And you say to yourself, well, has this ever happened before? Yes, it has. It has. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. It's happened before with Moses. Why do I do this? Why am I showing you this? Because people today tend to think that these are everyday items. These happen all the time. They do not. They are for a purpose, and that purpose is to substantiate the man of God. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The calling of Moses. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me?" Moses was a timid man. "God, you want me to go back to the people of Israel? What if they don't believe me? Or listen to what I say, for they may say the Lord has not appeared to you." And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I love that. Darts across, maybe under a bush or something. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. God is teaching Moses. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. God is training Moses to trust in him, but he's doing it through the miraculous. "If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign." That word witness means voice. "But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." I'm going to substantiate that you are my man and that you are carrying my message. Why? Because there might be some people there who do not and will not believe you. Flip over to verse 29. "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshiped." God's man doing the miraculous thing to attest to the truthfulness of his coming as a man of God, and therefore to believe the truths which he will now profess and proclaim. Flip over to chapter 8. Miracles start to happen. Something else happens. Chapter 8, verse 7. Maybe give me verse 6. "So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." Verse 7, "The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Now, I don't know if this was sleight of hand. I don't know that. I don't know if they've been given through their demonic hosts or through Satan a modicum of some type of elementary, rudimentary power. But it says here, they did the same with their secret arts. Now, I make the connection back to Ephesus and one of the reasons why God, I believe, did the miraculous works. Now, look at verse 18 and 19. Let's go back to 17, sorry. "They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast," gnats being lice. "All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt." Now look what happens in verse 18. "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not." Then verse 19, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" This is God. This is more powerful than anything we've ever touched or seen. This must be the Lord. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, And he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we have God substantiating a man and his message. We see that with Moses. Flip over to Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. This is the dividing of the sea, the Red Sea. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant. I won't go into detail for the purposes of time. There are three primary periods of a multitude of miracles in Scripture. There are a smattering here and there, but three primary periods. Number one, through Moses, what we just read. Number two, through Elijah and Elisha. Elijah on Mount Carmel, Elisha with Naaman, he who had leprosy. You know what Naaman declares after he is healed miraculously by Elisha? He says, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Moses dates back to 1450 B.C., Elijah, Elisha, 800 B.C. That's 700 years, 4, 5, 6, 600 years difference. Then the coming of Christ and his apostles in 30 to 60 A.D., three major periods. Now, there were miracles at other periods, but what was God doing that time? He was substantiating the message. What is God doing in the book of Acts? He's substantiating the message. He's validating the message and his messengers. Peter says of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." Jesus then in turn gave his authority to his apostles. And we'll talk more about Jesus' authority next week. It's not an ongoing ministry, folks. There's no need after the book of Revelation was written. We have the truth of God as he has revealed it to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord Jesus? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them." How? "Both by signs and wonders and various miracles." 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And one of the interesting things that you see throughout the writing of the New Testament, you see in the early sections of Scripture that are written, whether it's in the early epistles of Paul, you see less and less attention to the miraculous. Why was Trophimus left in Miletus sick and not healed? Why did Timothy have problems with his stomach that wasn't healed? I believe it's because slowly but surely the miraculous gifts were receded because we then had the Word of God. Speaking of his apostleship and Christ's appearing to him, Paul says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles." So what you're seeing in Ephesus here is not your normal daily occurrence. Like I said, you turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network, I mean, you think this stuff is happening all over the place. It's not. I believe these are false teachers and false prophets. I think that they are pretending, in most cases, to get your money. And I think in other cases, they are simply deceived by the enemy. Be wary. Be on guard. Apostle Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Be careful. No Christian at any time can be possessed. You are protected by the Holy Spirit of God, but that doesn't mean that we should take it easy. We should put the armor on. We should be ready. And just remember that God is constantly active in the spreading of his word. In these final days, we've been called to go out and share the gospel with people, share the truths of the word. Why is the gospel so important? Because we're about to come to a person that does have a demon. We'll talk about that next week. He is demon-possessed. He cannot rescue himself, and the experts who come to rescue him cannot rescue him either. There is, in my mind, one way to rescue an individual who's bona fide possessed by a demon, which I believe is rarer than you might think. It was a miracle to cast him out. It would be a miracle to have them. But there is, in my opinion, only one way to rescue an individual who's demon-possessed, and that is to lead them to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that next week. To believe in him, the glory of him, the truths of him, the wonders of Jesus Christ. So while God is using the sweaty headband of Paul to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, he's using that to make the evil spirits depart. On the other side of town, someone else is at work trying to do the exact same thing. But they're going to fail miserably. And we're going to find out why next week. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So much to remember and to keep in mind. Lord, you keep us protected. I am so thankful for that thought. That you watch over me, that you keep me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence. Lord, we thank you for that. It is all the power of you and not of us. We are reminded today, Lord, that you are a glorious God who loves your people, Lord. And you have done all that you can do to make your word known. Lord, help us to bring that message to the people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.